5 weeks of lamentations. I can't believe how tough you guys are. I'm really impressed. Rick asked me how it was going today, and I said, "Well, I don't think anybody took their life back from the Lord yet, Rick. So I think we're okay. I think we're in good shape here." Well, we're going to wrap it up tonight, guys. Lamentations. Thank you. Thank you, Sig. Well, it has been an interesting little journey for me as well as for you. It did not turn out to be exactly what I thought it would be when we started out, and yet I think we've gotten some very interesting observations and applications out of Lamentations that I wasn't expecting. So all in all, I think it was worthy. You probably will never be taught Lamentations again on this planet in this lifetime, so I'm glad that we had the opportunity to explore it together. Let's review real quickly the context. You guys all know, but if you're here for the first time, Jeremiah is a prophet who lives on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has just been wiped out by the Babylonians, and they've taken everybody captivity. They've left a few people, some of the poorest dirt farmers, just to keep things going a little bit, but they've burned everything, smashed everything, killed everybody. It has been World War III, pretty much. And Jeremiah is overlooking Hiroshima about 2 hours after the bomb, and he's just shaking his head in stunned disbelief, and he's gone through the horror of it, and he's done a flashback, and in the middle, chapter 3 of these 5 chapters, he finally sort of, for a few moments, comes to his senses and remembers that God's faithfulness is always available. He never fails. His mercies are new every morning. A lot of the lines that we are very familiar with, some of which we even sing in our praises, come from chapter 3 of Lamentations of Jeremiah. So after he comes to his senses, he immediately falls back into chapter 4, which is a rather morbid meditation on pretty much the failures of the people of Jerusalem, why they found themselves in this situation, what happened. And in 5, it's not much better. Basically, though, as we've explained, the purpose of that 5-chapter structure is to draw your attention to the very center, the jelly in the donut, chapter 3. That is the way Hebrew poetry is built and written. It doesn't start from A to Z like our stories do. It builds and focuses in on the most important thing, and then it draws back out, very much like a zoom lens of a camera, and then back out again. And as long as you know that, you know that chapter 3 is the heart of Lamentations. Well, we're going to finish it up today. Remember Jeremiah in chapter 4, devastated Jerusalem. He's just thinking how disappointed he is in the Jerusalemites and the depths to which they've fallen. And you remember he closed this up with a pretty bitter curse on the Edomites because they kind of symbolize all of Israel's enemies at this time. But the Edomites, as you recall, one, they're Esau's children, and they're closely related to the Amalekites. The stinking Amalekites that attacked Israel as they're coming out of the wilderness. The Edomites did not do much better. They're the guys that live south of the Dead Sea, and they denied the children of Israel permission to cross their land. So they are not on God's good list. And as Babylon was coming in and wiping out Judah, Edom pretty much kicked back on its heels in the cheering section and went, "Woohoo, good job," even sent some troops. And now they get to move into the land of Judea and take over some of the olive groves and the orchards. So they're pretty happy about this. Now, Jeremiah's imprecatory curse of the Edomites actually did come true. The Edomites, after this time, really disappear from the face of the earth. This is the last time we hear about them as a nation. I guess they get absorbed into the Arab nations who are Esau's children to this day. But we never really hear about the Edomites again. And their land was then, has always been, and is now some of the most barren, nastiest, unfriendliest land. If you've been to Israel with us, you know what I'm talking about. There are no farms there. There's no houses there. There's nothing. It's just rock, sand, and a couple of hawks. And that's it. So Jeremiah gets his wish, and his curse is carried through. What we got out of chapter 4, I'll just run over really quickly in our application from last week. The first was, do not grow complacent as Jerusalem had. They had just grown very comfortable with the way things were. They were leaning on, oh, hey, we've got the temple. Oh, we've got the Levitical priests. We've got the oracles. You know, we've got the law. We've got all this stuff. So we really, you know, we don't need to be real in our worship. We just show up each Saturday and do the sabbatical thing, and it's cool. And God had a really another lesson for them in that. Their empty worship was worthless, and they learned that lesson to their chagrin. The way we applied it is that we might cultivate an awareness of our discipleship, especially as it relates to other people, which in God's eyes, especially in Christ's eyes, is our true form of worship. It is the acid test for a Christian, how you relate to other people. And you recall our test that if you have any question about your Thursday behavior versus your Sunday behavior, bring your Thursday behavior into church and try it out. Do a road test here at church with your Thursday behavior, and we'll see if it flies. That's how to know. Number two, again, looking at Jerusalem, who had grown weary with their doing well, the second application was, don't grow weary. Press on, even when it gets hard. As a matter of fact, when all of your reasons evaporate for doing something, and the only reason you have left for staying in a hard situation is that it's the only godly thing to do, you're in a good place. You're in a very godly place. You're in a cavalry place. Because I assure you, that's where Jesus got to. There was only one good reason for him to keep going up that mountain. But it was enough, and that was to serve God and save us. So just, he will help you if you do that. When you get to the end of that, some of you have been there, and those of you who haven't will be. When you get there, he's going to be there for you. Keep on. Set your face like flint, and don't grow weary in doing what you know is the right thing. And the last one was, don't grow bitter. This is so extremely important in what we do, you guys. And I drew the contrast with Jeremiah's curse. That was kind of the Old Testament paradigm. That's how they learned to deal with justice and their enemies. But as you recall, Jesus even corrected that in his Sermon on the Mount. You've heard, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. And I say no. I say love your enemies. Pray for those who abuse you and persecute you. Bless those that hurt you and do you evil. We are under a completely new paradigm, if you will. Our job is to carry God's love wherever we can. And what that entails is letting go of that bitterness, of that need to balance the scales of justice. And frankly, you guys, Christian to Christian, I don't think you'll run into a harder challenge in your walk. I know how hard that is. I struggle with it all the time. I'm sure you guys do. It's hard to let go of that. It somehow feels wrong. It feels like you're letting go of something that needs to happen. Don't worry. God is not going to let that go unbalanced. I promise. I mean, he's good at that. The only place in the universe, in all infinity, that is not going to experience justice is in your life. Because you're going to experience mercy. Every place else, justice is going to rule. So relax. He's got a whole lot more in store than you could ever think of for the people that embraced evil, the men who suppress righteousness. Just you can afford to let go of that because it frees your heart and your spirit to follow Christ. And it lets you love people who are really impossible to love. So that's what we got out of chapter 4. The review of structure, we've talked about acrostics, we've talked about symbolism and parallelism, so we won't do a lot there. This final chapter is actually very short. It is 22 verses, just like chapters 1 and 2 and 4, but it's not an acrostic. You know, it doesn't go A, B, C, D in the Jewish alphabet. Why did he stop doing that? He did it in all the other chapters. I have no idea. No one does. Maybe he got tired. Maybe it was simply to signal his frustration with Jerusalem's plight. We just don't know. We just have to guess. So don't lose sleep over that tonight. You promise? You promise you won't lose sleep over that tonight? Basically, chapter 5 is Jeremiah's supplication for God's mercy. What we've got here is there's no more imprecations, there's no more curses, there's no more weaseling, there's no more, you know, there's some moaning, but primarily it's just a throwing of Jeremiah throwing himself on God's mercy and saying, Lord, we sinned. We have no excuse. We really are slime, and you have every right to throw us in the dustbin forever. End of story. We hope you don't. And that's where Jeremiah ended up. So just for fun, let's go ahead and dive in there into Lamentations 5. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. I should tell you that when in the Old Testament, when you see the word remember directed to the Lord, this isn't a casual thing. This is a real heart cry. This is not asking God to, oh, when you get around to it, Lord, think of us. This is a, oh, God, please remember us. We're dying. It is a real heart call, and it's a call for God to action. Look what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Just for fun, please remember that he is going to restore Israel. He does keep the remnant. So even in this awful destruction, the worst that Jerusalem and Israel ever experienced until really the Holocaust, please understand that God intends to restore and save his remnant here. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. Just fun, those two words, strangers and aliens, they do mean strangers and aliens. They also mean harlots and adulteresses. And I was thinking, well, that's odd. And I went digging a little bit because most of the harlots, the prostitutes in old Israel, were foreign women. And so it just naturally came into use that this word not only meant harlots, foreign harlots, but any kind of stranger. Very odd. We have become orphans, verse 3, without a father. Our mothers are like widows. And this is actually a hidden appeal to help for God. What they're describing here won't surprise you guys. Children without a father in this culture, or widows without older sons, are powerless. They have no one to speak for them. They have no access to the courts. They have no access to the government. They really are the most marginalized people in this particular culture. And so Jeremiah is saying, Lord, we've hit the bottom here. Please, we're without you, we have nothing. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. And this is not so much that maybe they didn't have to always pay. They are being gouged by their neighbors. This is, you know the situation. Oh, well, you know, you need some of this water, you need some of the wood, firewood. Okay, how much you got? And they're getting every shekel. They're charging everything they can. One very interesting linguistic thing for you Bible scholars out there, the Hebrew word for water, mayim, has many uses. They use it for water, flood, pool, loins, all kinds of applications. Same thing with wood. That one word, etz, wood, means tree, carpenter, stick, logs, gallows, frame. I got to thinking about this, and if you didn't know anything about the Hebrew culture, all you have to do is realize that that word has so many meanings, and what that means is, that is something that's very scarce in this culture. They don't have much water. They don't have much wood. You guys remember, have you ever heard that we have one word for snow and the Inuit have 43 words for snow? Well, they have lots of snow. And they you know, they'll identify, yeah, sleet, slush, slurry, pellet, hail, powder. I mean, they could go on and on. We have snow is what we got. Because really, we don't have that much of it. It's just an interesting thing, because it applies virtually to any language. If you see a word that has this whole long list of meanings, it probably refers to something that is pretty scarce in that environment. Just for fun. I won't even charge you for that. Our pursuers, verse 5, are at our necks. We are worn out, Lord. There's no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. And this is really a humiliating verse that doesn't really come across in English. The literal meaning of submitted, natan, is we've held out our hand for bread. It's a real demeaning posture for these guys to keep us alive. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Now, this is not the Israel in the wilderness. This is the immediate fathers, the last couple generations. What they're talking about, these were the guys that made the original alliance with Egypt, the one that was worth maybe the paper it was printed on. They're the ones that really got the idolatry ball going and really got the Lord angry. And so now the next generation, they're equally guilty. But what they're saying is, our fathers did this to us. I want you to understand, the Lord is not punishing them for their father's sins. They are inheriting the consequences of their father's sins, and the Lord does say that. But they're not paying for their father's sins. They're not being punished for their father's sins. They're being punished for their own sins. They did plenty. I mean, we've read through four chapters here. It's no surprise. These guys had plenty to pay for, but they are only reaping the consequences of the father's decision. Number 8, slaves rule over us. And these would be very low-class Babylonian slaves. You know, as they were leaving, the Babylonian army said, okay, Shmekek, I want you to just, you know, you watch over these people. And he used to be a flunky. Now he's the cock of the walk. And you can imagine how fair and humane his treatment is of these people. Might even have been some of the old slaves of the Hebrews themselves in Jerusalem. They're going to have an axe to grind, I can guarantee you. So whoever it is not a person that you'd want to be caught under their authority. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Little mystery here. Nobody really kind of knows what this means. The sword word is cherub. I mean, that's where we get the guardian cherubs from. Maybe this is marauding Bedouins out in the wilderness. They do that. I mean, you go to Israel today, and every once in a while, people still get mugged down in the wadis on the way to Jericho. You can get killed down there. Might mean, some of the Babylonian patrols are still roving around and just for fun are killing anybody that they find out there. Basically, what it means is if you venture out from the walls or your little hiding place, you're in immediate danger. You might succeed in getting food, wood, water, but you might not come back. And that's a pretty hairy way to live. Our skin has become as hot as an oven, literally blackened like an oven, because of the burning heat of famine. And that's raging heat, usually used of the Lord's wrath. I'm not familiar with why in a famine your skin would be raging hot. I tried to look this up, didn't have enough time. Sorry, I got stuck in Chiloquin in a snowstorm last night. So you're kind of on your own, but I don't know. Any ideas why your skin would be filled with raging heat during a famine? No, I didn't think so. It's a Bible study for next time. Extra credit. Let's go on to verse 11. It's good to leave a little mystery in these things, you know? 11, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. The word itself, anah, means violated, bowed down, afflicted, and just about everything else you might imagine. Something to remember. When you hear about Western civilization, the oppressive, patriarchal, Christian Western civilization. Please remember that this was standard procedure for every culture, every country, in every era of human history until Christianity shaped Western civilization. And for the first time, somebody came up with rules for warfare that protected the helpless, civilians, prisoners of war, that didn't exist before that. This is what happened every single time an army went someplace. It was as bad or worse. I was just reading today, this is what's going on right now in the Sudan. Maybe 1,000 women a day are raped multiple times, children at 10 years old. This is what people without God do. It's standard. We are so sheltered, you guys. I mean, if the real world came marching in here, even for a little while, I guarantee it would change your paradigms. So as you're here and things seem to be trials for you, please remember that God has been very sweet to us. He's got us in a very gentle place in spite of the trials that we do have. Jerusalem was not so lucky. Princes were tortured. They were hung by their hands. The elders were dishonored, not respected. Young men, and these would be older teens, youths of military age, they were forced to work at the grinding mill, and the youths, the boys, stumbled and staggered under loads of wood. So basically, those who haven't been dragged off to Babylon have been enslaved. They're in forced labor now. The elders are gone from the gate. The old men would sit there and dispense justice and counsel. The gates are desolate now. And the young men from their music, there is no music in Jerusalem. The word actually, it means song, instruments, everything. Negina. Good word in verse 15 here, the joy, masos. It means delight, happiness, gladness, lightness of heart. The masos of our hearts has ceased. And that's the word we get our Sabbath from, Shabbat. Means to halt or cease. It's gone, our happiness. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. And that's almost a direct quote of Psalm 30:11. You guys recognize that. Jeremiah did this several times through Lamentations, which kind of has the scholars shaking their heads. They didn't think he was that learned, but apparently he knew his Psalms. The crown has fallen from our head. Does this mean Zedekiah and the loss of the Davidic line? Does it mean the glory of Jerusalem? We don't know. But one way or the other. And here is the kicker. Woe to us, for we have sinned. There's just no doubt in anybody's mind. This is Jerusalem's fault. It's Jeremiah's fault. He cops to it. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim, they are darkened. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. And actually, the word is a little bit better used for jackals. And I think that might be King James or NIV renders it that. That's what you'd have in the wilderness. Now, get the extra picture, the disgust that Jeremiah would have in his expression when he says this, jackals prowl in Mount Zion. You know, they are an unclean beast because they're carrion eaters of the dead. So right off the bat, Mount Zion is ceremonially unclean. Number two, what are they doing up there? They're befouling the Temple Mount, the Holy of Holies. You know, Jeremiah can probably, he's choking on this sentence as he's saying it. You know, we used to worship the Almighty God, Yahweh, up there, and now jackals are up there running around and squatting, and it's just, insult to injury. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so long? It's interesting that this actually, towards the end of the chapter, kind of mirrors the opening. Remember us, O Lord. And now, why do you forget us, O Lord? It's just another mechanism of Hebrew poetry. Lord, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now, this is a little bit interesting, you guys, because, again, I wished I'd had more time to dig in a little bit more. I intended to. This is a little odd for Jeremiah to say. Normally, the Pharisaical understanding was that we will repent. You know, you should deliver us, Lord. You should rescue us, Lord. But we will repent and come back to you. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you, Lord, restore us to yourself. You renew our days as of old. This is almost like the first inkling of an awareness of these guys of the role God plays in regeneration. It's almost like Jeremiah is actually realizing, you know what? If God does not change our hearts, we're doomed. We can't do this on our own. We're sinners, and we're just in bad shape. It's a real interesting thing. This is not the normal flavor of rabbinical or Pharisaical scripture. And that's verse 21, the last verse, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Ma'as, despised and permanently cast away. Just thrown in the dung heap, never again. That's about as depressing as I can possibly think a verse could be. You know, as a matter of fact, when Lamentations is read during the holidays in the synagogue to this day, the rabbi will go back and repeat verse 21. He won't stop at verse 22. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us, restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. That at least kind of crawls back out of the pit a couple inches. So that's why we did it too. It's not quite as depressing. I wish there were more to recommend chapter 5 to you guys. But it's very short. It's very somber. Jeremiah is just summing it up. And ultimately, that last verse, he really is just throwing up his hands and saying, you know, Lord, we have no hope. We have no justification unless you choose, out of the mercy of your heart, to reach down and rescue us. It's just a real unique thing to have come out of the Old Testament. That's not a normal thing you hear out of the Old Testament, guys. Usually there's always a little bargaining, we'll be better, please, oh, restore us, have mercy. This is just, wow, Lord, unless you've utterly rejected us, please restore us. And if you've just utterly rejected us, we don't know what. Sad, sad verse there. Well, before we leave Lamentations altogether, let's consider something. This is kind of interesting. Here we have a sinful nation. They're condemned, they're mocked, they're broken and brutalized, they're abandoned. They are drinking the fullness of God's rage and his wrath. And in death's grip, at death's door, they're crying out, Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken us? Is it just me? Or does that sound familiar to you guys? Does that ring any bells? Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani! Where have we heard that before? You guys, anytime you read Lamentations for the rest of your life, I hope you remember one thing, that when that whole five chapters is condensed down into one little cubic centimeter, it's got Jesus' name on it. Everything that happened at Jerusalem, every horror, every crime, every atrocity, every pain that Jeremiah condensed in these five chapters of Lamentations is exactly what occurred to Jesus Christ in the 24 hours of his passion. He is Lamentations. So whenever you read this again, whenever you hear of it, please remember, this is why when he stood on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, it's why he wept for Jerusalem. He looked back and he saw. And he knew it was going to happen again. And he knew it was going to happen to him too. So this is a real important connection for you guys to get. He took what Jerusalem did so we would never have to. we will never have to go through what happened to Jerusalem. But I do want to say the glory of his sacrifice, having forever separated us from that fate of Jerusalem, and the miracle of that mercy is the fruit of our faith, but having reconciled us to himself by his blood, he doesn't let us off the hook quite. He still presses us, as does every book in the New Testament. You guys, don't let up. Don't let go. He wants us to take the counsel of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I was thumbing through the New Testament and came to a very interesting passage in James, which I just want to run through and share with you. I'm going to start in 3:13, if you care to join there, and just run for a few 20 verses. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses and adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, saying he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace, and therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, James, actually, you could almost take this out verbatim, copy it, email it to Jerusalem before the Babylonians got there, and it would just fit perfectly. This he could easily be speaking to Jeremiah's Jerusalem. But he's actually speaking to us. So these are still issues we need to cope with. Whenever we read his lamentations again, remembering first and foremost that Jesus is Lamentations in his passion, got just a couple ideas that I'd like you to take home with you. Given that we are never going to experience this, to some degree, I hope that overwhelms you. To some degree, I hope you are touched tonight by the fact this is the normal diet for people on the earth throughout human history. This is the normal portion that you get on your plate of human experience, what happened to Jerusalem. You don't have to have that plate. You get a special plate. So in responding to God's grace, there are three things I thought of that I wanted to share with you. And this is not just from chapter 5. This is from all of Lamentations. This is what hopefully you should take away with you. The first thing in responding to God's grace, respond with humility. Understand what has happened here. Remember who you are and who God is. You are truly, if you have disagreements with God, you want to argue with Him about what is right and what you're supposed to do and what His role is in your life, God bless you. Have at it. You know, but bring a sack lunch, because it's going to take you a few minutes. You know, the fact is, He won't get mad at you. He won't get tired. And no matter how long you argue with Him, He'll still be right. I see people all the time that are wrestling with God on various issues. Get real. I mean, just remember who He is. We really are the pottery. He really is the potter. You really don't know how to run your life. I don't either. He really does. And the more you let Him be in the driver's seat, the better your life will be. He just will automatically. I mean, He's Mario Andretti. You're the little old lady from Pasadena. You're going to put it in the ditch. It just, He knows how to do this. So when He tells you something or you find yourself wrestling with Him, it's okay to squirm a little bit. I suppose He expects that. But just remember, He is going to win. He is right. He knows how it's supposed to happen. And enjoy His infinite wisdom. Enjoy His goodness, His power, and His mentoring in your life. Rest in it. You know, take satisfaction in that. And if you forget for a minute, ask Him to remind you. He's real good at that. So remember who you are and who He is. And also, guys, in responding with humility, remain aware of your purpose. Your purpose isn't to fix everything. It's not to figure your life out. Your purpose is to glorify God. It's to discover what's pleasing to Him. It's what you were made to do. It's why we're here. That is why He created us. That's plenty of work. That's a huge job. I mean, we're sweating that every day. Even becoming mature Christians, you probably are still sweating that every day. Gosh, Lord, this way, that way, what would You like? Well, the drawing people to Him is really the work that we're cut out to do. And the only way you're going to do that is in real humility. You know, if you browbeat people and shove the Bible down their throat, you know what happens. It just doesn't work. What attracts people is love and humility. It's probably what attracted you. It's probably what got you to first consider God seriously. The Bible, there are so many verses, we simply don't have time. There are so many verses that actually define how we go about doing this, but I'm going to boil it down. It really means, humility, honestly and truly, means honoring the needs and welfare of others over your own. Bottom line, that's real humility. It doesn't mean, you know, weeping and wailing and tearing your clothes and ashes and saying, I'm a worm, I'm a worm. You know, maybe you are, but that's not real humility. That's theater. Real humility is not behaving like a worm, but always looking out for the other guy. Always watching out, honoring them, being aware and concerned about how they feel, how they're walking their life, you know, their needs, the burdens that are crushing them, how to help them. That is real Christianity, guys. I chose Philippians 2, 3, 4. It says it as well as any of the others, Romans 12, 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, Ephesians 4, 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others as well. You guys, if this sentiment were a rock, your feet would be sore after walking through the Scriptures. I mean, that's how often you'd stub your toe on this kind of verse. It is what God wants. So when you become aware and appreciate His grace, do try, strive to respond with humility. It's a worthy thing. The second thing is to respond with discipline. I know, we hate that word. You know, Hebrews 12, 6, 11. Actually, I'll address first responding to His discipline, because that's actually the first part of this. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 11. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, What a bummer. And he scourges every son whom he receives and daughter. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, bottom line, that's true. You know it's true. You look back at your life, and wherever, you know, your folks or your teachers or the authorities let you have free rein, do what you wanted to do, how much growth happened there? It's nothing. Where you grew is when you were placed in a tough situation, kind of compelled to conform to a certain expectation. Maybe it was God's, maybe it was your third grade teacher, maybe it was mom's. But that's when you grow. That's when you discipline yourself and you learn, I need to perform here to this parameter. This is important. That's a huge thing. Even getting our children to recognize the value of authority is a major obstacle. And in this culture, good luck. You've got no help. There's no help in the schools. There's no help on TV. It's you and the Bible. So that's what you've got. It's an important thing to do, and it's an important thing for us to do. So responding to God's discipline, I'd say the thing to do is recognize its value and respond with grace. Don't fight it. Don't whine about it. For one thing, God is not angry at you. He's not punishing you. He wants you to avoid Jerusalem's problems. That's the point. He's taking, you know, you're the three-year-old playing with a Magnum 357. That's not a good thing. He wants to set you on another path that will make you much happier and healthier. And sometimes that's kind of rough. He wants you to do well. He never stops loving you. And sometimes it's not even discipline. It's just life. You know, things come into your life, and he's just using it to toughen you up. For goodness sake, don't be afraid. Whenever tough things come into your life, even if you think it's discipline, don't be afraid. He hasn't lost you, hasn't dropped you. He really says it here in the Bible. It's a sign of his love. That's why you're being disciplined. If things are going too well, maybe you should be worried. You know, but truly, here's the thing. When it is discipline, you're very likely to know that it's discipline. It's not likely, you know, if it's a big mystery, it's probably just one of life's things, you know? The transmission went out, you know, the refrigerator pooped out, you know, your check from Lotto is late. You know, those are just part and parcel of life's little loads. But when he disciplines you, there's an edge to it, whether it's a long-haul discipline, a long, slow-grinding discipline, or a short, sharp discipline. As a matter of fact, I can vouch for this. I got a good illustration. Back in 85, I think it was, I had just come out of the mountains, and I wasn't as smooth and handsome as I am now. I was pretty funky, as a matter of fact. But I'd come out of the mountains and kind of circulated here at the church, and the guys were taking care of you. Let me put the camper in the parking lot. Remember that, bud? And old Buff was building his house up in Butte Falls and, you know, needed some help, and I had some carpentry skills. So, come on up, you know. So I take my old funky, what a rattle trap that was, camper up there to Butte Falls, and was actually staying at my sister's at Lewis Creek. And I'd work all day, and it was hot, and Buff's, he's hideous. He's a slave driver, that guy. Paid me 10 cents an hour or something like that. No, he was actually very generous, and it was fun. It was fun working up there, but it was hot as a pistol. It was the middle of summer, and we were working hard. And so, you know, at the end of the day, it's 5 o'clock. I just, you know, Butte Falls is just 2 miles up the road, so I come out of Buff's Road and turn right, run to the store at Butte Falls, and I get myself two tall beers, you know, the 24-ouncers. I was younger then. It wasn't as clear about the church thing, okay? And one was to save to drink at home, and the other was to drink, you know, on the way down. I mean, it's a long way to Lewis Creek. Whether you take Crowfoot or head down the highway, it's like half an hour. And so, and I've earned it. I'm a hardworking guy. And so there I am. I'm cruising down the highway with my tall Budweiser here, you know, sticking out and just sipping away. And you know that little feeling in your heart when the Spirit starts chewing at you? You know, this is really against the law. You know, you're a Christian, you know. And, you know, I'm sort of listening to this monologue go for a little while. And I'm, well, yeah, but, you know, it's, you know, I've earned it. It's not really that much of a law, you know. It's, gosh, you know. And if the Lord wanted to, I mean, if he was serious about this, if this were an important issue, he could, like, I don't know. He could set my arm on fire if he wanted to. 4 seconds later, my arm is on fire. A bald-faced hornet has crawled into my armpit. And if you've never been hit with one of them puppies, let me tell you, I scream like a girl. That beer went out so fast that and never again has an open container touched my vehicles. You guys, I learned a lesson right there. If you put yourself in the way of the Lord's discipline, he's got enough sense of humor to really tailor it for you. That just was shocking. Well, like I say, if it's discipline you want, he's able. He totally is able. I got away easy. And I think I responded well. Okay, never again. That's never going to happen again. And it never did. But if it's a little harder, once you recognize it's discipline, try very hard to recognize what behavior you can modify to get out of it. You know, this has no point to the story, but it was such a great verse on discipline. One of my favorites, I had to include it. It's Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your son while there's hope and don't desire his death. I love that verse. And the parents come to get counseled there in the office, that's the one I give them. Well, the second part, if we are to respond to God's discipline with grace and just kind of receive it, go with it, try to cooperate in recognition of the fact it's a good thing. It really is a good thing. It's what you want. The other one, guys, is to discipline yourself. And this is the American church is absolutely anemic about that. Now, I just want to go on record as saying, you know, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir. You know, Wednesday night Bible study, you guys are fairly hardcore. You know, a lot of you guys do all this anyway. I look out and I see so many faces that are deeply involved in ministries here. But just for fun and for the sake of anybody that might listen to a recording of this later, God bless them. Why would they do that? Anyway, I want to bring this up because, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, every once in a while in your life, you find yourself in your walk with Christ, and it's lost the pizzazz, it's lost the zing. And I'm not talking about your faith. You know, your faith is still in good shape. You know who the Lord is. You know where you're going. But you can just tell you're just kind of going through the motions, you know? Sometimes in marriage that happens. You know, I'll go, and then all of a sudden I'll realize, gosh, I haven't really talked to Isla for weeks. I mean, I say hi and I kiss her goodbye in the morning, you know, and we cook for each other and stuff, but we haven't had any kind of real communication. Your Christian walk becomes like that. And I know it's happened to you guys. When that happens, if you're not liking that, if that's dissatisfactory to you, kick the pig a little bit. I mean, make it happen. Stir up the gifts. You have so many opportunities and resources in this church that impinge directly on learning about the spiritual disciplines. It's unbelievable. I mean, talk to somebody that's already in the ministry. Hit up one of the pastors. We can turn you on to stuff immediately. Gosh, we're even toying with the idea this fall of, can I spill those beans? Yeah, we're toying with the idea of like a little two-week class in the evenings where you examine a different spiritual discipline each evening, you know, divine reading, devotional reading one time, prayer another, it's fasting another. Or if you guys wanted to see a workshop, you know, a two-hour workshop Saturday morning on fasting, I put something in our notebook or in our mailboxes. Volunteer, go take a class somewhere, volunteer for a short-term mission trip. do something, take some action that changes your routine and forces you to adapt. Just breaking loose will actually blow out a little bit of the carbon. It will actually make you and force you to think new thoughts. And a lot of times in doing that, you will recognize, oh, wow, there's an area that I really haven't paid attention to in quite a while. You know what? It'd be kind of fun to force myself to do devotionals for 10 or 15 minutes in the morning. You know what? Just for a week, I'm going to try that. Why not? That is what it takes. If you're kind of anesthetized in a routine, discipline sort of goes by the wayside. If you are actively engaged and are aware of your own growth, discipline is something you will seek after because it's like exercise. The more you do it, when a spiritual opportunity arises, you've got the strength to deal with that and take maximum advantage of it. That's really what the spiritual disciplines are about. They're just spiritual exercises so you're ready when God calls you. Doesn't make you a better disciple, you know, really. It makes you stronger. So that's what they're about. But please do feel free to explore some of those options, because disciplining yourself is an important thing to do. I found this verse in 2 Timothy. I didn't even remember it was there. For God, this is 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. With power and love, he equates the discipline. This is an important thing God wants us to acquire. And I know in my own life, when I let my discipline go, I just don't do as well. Bottom line. You know, I would just encourage you guys, whether you do it on your own or you ask around some of the folks here on staff or just friends you know are good at this sort of thing, explore the family toolbox. Check out some of the tools that Christians have been using for thousands of years to overcome the crippling spiritual effects of this world that we live in. Some of them are fun, and they're all effective. Just a word to the wise. Think about it. Okay, we have responded with humility. We've responded to God's grace with discipline. The last one I just want to touch on is to respond, might even be the most important one. It's actually part of our worship. Respond with gratitude. Display to God and say to Him that you are aware of and appreciate what He has done. You know, I'm gonna cheat a little bit and go back to my Thanksgiving devotional because it was so brilliant. And I know you guys will forgive me. If you weren't here before, I hope you find it useful. And if you were, it won't hurt you to hear it a second time. Responding with gratitude, the way I would define this, and it's real easy to do. You can do it every morning, just a minute or two. Thank Him for what is. I mean, just start rattling off the things in your as you open your prayer. Hey, electricity, refrigeration, a roof that doesn't leak, flush toilets, plasma TV, the fact that there's not a bunch of crazy Iranians running around outside with machine guns shooting them off. I'm really thankful about that. Thankful for my family. I'm thankful for that I still got a job, or else that there's a good chance I will get a job. I'm thankful I have a church family. I'm thankful I have friends who would take care of me. You guys, if you can't fill 10 minutes with a list like this, you're not thinking hard enough. If you really start thinking about it, I guarantee you can fill a list. And by the time you get to the end of a 10-minute list of what you are thankful for having, you're going to find it very difficult to whine and complain to God, especially when you consider what other people have. So I just would really encourage you, cultivate the ability to thank Him for what is. And the other side of the coin is to thank Him for what is not. I mean, if you're feeling downtrodden and persecuted, just go on the web, you know, dial in Sudan, dial in Yemen, North Korea, Chechnya, Colombia, Haiti, Russia, France, Canada, I mean, you know. You guys, you have it better. You have it written. You are, I don't know, I think we are in, even the poverty-stricken Americans are in the top 2% of the world's population of healthy consumers. I saw a comedian, he's even a secular comedian, was making fun of this, had a great routine. Was it Conan's show or something I was watching the clip on? But the comedian was just ragging on people in America because everybody seems to be so depressed. Oh, the economy is down, you know, all my 401k is down. And he's just talking about all the things we have to be thankful for. The fact that our children don't get smallpox and polio because they're immunized. You know, the fact that we can go to any emergency room if we want, whether we have money or not, and get fixed if we break our leg. The fact that we have uniformed policemen who will go around and actually stop somebody from breaking in your house and hurting you. That we have an army across the sea keeping people from flying airplanes into our buildings. There are so many things to be thankful for, and there's so many things to be thankful that we don't have. You know, it just takes a little imagination to realize what your situation really is. And that brings us to the third one. Thank Him for what is, thank Him for what is not, and above all, thank Him for what will be. In His eyes, it already is. We just haven't caught up yet. You guys, we are going to a place, I hardly know what to tell you. You know, the exercise of finding the words to describe this, because we do it every time we come to church, is almost silly. Where we're going is incomprehensible. Paul actually says, whatever happens to you here on earth, don't worry about it. Whatever happens in your lifetime, whatever happens in your lifetime, no matter how bad, what you're going to receive is going to blow that completely out of the water. You're going to a place that is so good. One of my favorite verses here, it's 1 Corinthians 2:9. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That means whatever you think of, if you take every delicious, wonderful sensation you've ever experienced, pile them on top of each other, put them in the blender, hit puree, throw in a cherry and some little sparkles on top for atmosphere and pour it out, that's not as good as a single instant in heaven. I love what Rick says. He says, you are going to spend the first 1,000 years walking around with your jaw dragging in the ground. There's no way to describe it. You guys, own that. Own that. Hold it fast to your breast. Take it with you everywhere you go. In every situation, remember what's coming. It just doesn't matter what happens to you here and now. Really. No matter how bad it is. What's coming is so good. Anything that happens here is worth it. So when you are down, man, go live there. Crawl inside that reality, that awareness, and live there. Appreciate what's coming. Because God has been working on it a long time just for you. In John 14, remember, Jesus is telling the guys, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know, if it weren't so, I would have told you. And again, he worked on this universe for 7 days. He's been working on that one for a lot longer. Guys, revel in the reality that awaits you as children of God. It's beyond spectacular. Live your life. Serve Him in the time that He's given you. Do your best to please Him. Live without fear. You don't need the fear. Live in His love. He's given you the ability to do that. I hope some of that will change our lives, mine too. We never remember this enough. But as you go home, I hope you think about that. This is where we live. It's where we will be forever. Remember that when things get tough. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the lessons even out of a pretty depressing book you've given us, Father. The opportunity to remember and hold fast the things that you've told us, knowing that they are the truth. Lord, if anybody else told us about heaven, if anybody else told us that we couldn't even imagine what's coming, I would have trouble believing it. But because it is you, Lord, I do believe it. I believe you are able to create something so wonderful that it won't even fit in our minds. Lord, I cannot wait to be there. I lift my brothers and sisters to you. I ask on all our behalfs that you would free our minds and our spirits and our hearts, especially in these times, Father, from the fear that cripples the rest of the world. Let them see what makes us different. Let our lack of fear give way to joy and love, and let our openness to other people and our desire to draw them to you be a light that simply astounds the world. Please bless us, Father, and grant that we would labor faithfully and accomplish what you intend for us to do. We love you, and we lean on you to accomplish this within us by the power of your Spirit, by the strength of your love, by the glory of your sovereignty, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.